We're looking at Job as part of our Garden to Garden City series. I know we're still near the start of the Bible, but Job is actually a very ancient book, despite where it sits in our modern Bible. We finished Genesis last week in about 1800 BC. As we move into the book of Exodus next week, Moses is the focus in the 1400s BC. The book of Job could be as old as Moses, or it could be as late as the mid-700s BC, which is still as old as the oldest of the books of the prophets. This is not a legend or parable. The style of writing is epic history, as we've seen in Genesis and we'll see in Exodus. There are long speeches rendered in poetry, but that is consistent with Hebrew historical writing. Job is a real person in history. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 14, Job is listed alongside Noah and the prophet Daniel as three historical men of true righteousness. An obvious point in the book of Job is that suffering is not necessarily a punishment for sin. We'll follow that with a quick summary of the book, then we'll look at the outcomes of suffering for ourselves and for others. We'll look at what Job's experience tells us about supporting someone who is suffering, and then we'll have our usual few minutes to discuss some questions before I wrap up. Now, you've probably heard the phrase, the patience of Job. It's used to describe someone who can put up with something for ages and ages without complaining, perhaps an irritation or maybe even some sort of suffering. That is not what the book of Job is about. Yes, Job suffered terribly, but it was for months, not years, and he wasn't actually very patient about it. The book's most obvious point is that suffering is not a punishment for something we've done, or at least not necessarily a punishment. We all tend to be self-centered, don't we? And never more so than we're sick or suffering in some way. So naturally, we look at what we might have done that caused God to bring suffering our way, as if our actions somehow control God. The book of Job shows us that we can't assume suffering is punishment. And it also shows us that God is less concerned with causes and more concerned with the effects brought about by suffering, effects that are part of his plan. Seeing we're covering 42 chapters in one sermon, let's start with an outline of the book as briefly as I usefully can. Job is introduced to us as a very wealthy man, living probably in an Israelite area northeast from Lake Galilee. He had 10 children, large herds of animal, which meant prosperity, and he was a respected leader of his town or city. The very first verse tells us he was a man of complete integrity, who feared God and turned away from evil. And God himself says the same a few verses later. As I said, in Ezekiel chapter 14, Job is listed with Noah and Daniel as three men of exceptional righteousness. So while everyone since Adam is predisposed to sin, Job lives as genuinely righteous a life as you could ever imagine. We then have a strange discussion between God and Satan. God asks Satan, has he considered Job and how righteous he is? Satan claims it's only because God blesses Job that he remains righteous. In verse 12, very well, the Lord told Satan, everything he owns is in your power. However, do not lay a hand on Job himself. God puts a limit on the suffering Satan can inflict, and Satan destroys Job's children and flocks. Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he didn't sin or curse God. God again asks Satan to consider Job. And Satan says, if Job's health is destroyed, he will surely curse God. Very well, the Lord told Satan. He is in your power. Only spare his life. Once again, a limit is set. So Satan left the Lord's presence and infected Job with terrible boils from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself while he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. You speak as a foolish woman speaks, he told her. Should we accept only good from God and not adversity? Throughout all this, Job did not sin in what he said. We're told from the outset that Job's destruction and suffering had nothing to do with sin or unrighteousness. On the contrary, God declares Job to be righteous. So we know right from the start that Job's suffering is not punishment. It seems odd, doesn't it, that God would allow Satan to afflict Job then? God is not making a bet with Satan, so what's he up to? We'll come back to that a bit later. The next 35 chapters record a debate between Job and three friends who come to comfort him, rather unsuccessfully, and a fourth friend who turns up near the end. To expand just a little on that, chapters 3 to 27 gradually degenerate into a very unpleasant argument between Job and his friends. It's actually quite unpleasant to read. They claim the righteous live prosperous lives and the wicked are punished. This is complete nonsense, and Job says so to them. He makes the point in chapter 1 that there are plenty of happily prosperous sinners. Centuries later, King David struggled with the prosperity of the wicked the same way. The friends ignore this and just keep saying that because Job is in such suffering, Job therefore has been unrighteous and needs to make his peace with God in order to be blessed once again. Job calls them miserable comforters and says they are tormenting him by continuing to accuse him. He is innocent. Job repeatedly pleads for two ways to talk with God. Firstly, he pleads for a way to speak to God to challenge God's treatment of him. Today we have an open pathway to speak with God, his Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We can question, we can challenge, we can listen to God through his Spirit. I'm jumping ahead, but God doesn't criticize Job for questioning him, only for accusing God of being wrong and unjust. Secondly, Job repeatedly asks for how can he challenge God to prove that he is innocent and undeserving of his punishment. He wishes there was some way he could do that. He repeatedly calls for a mediator to represent him, like a lawyer representing his client before the judge God. Now, of course, we know Jesus is our mediator. Although, unlike lawyers, Jesus pleads guilty and then takes our punishment himself. Not what Job had in mind. But Job lived many centuries before Jesus. Chapter 27 is a song about wisdom, and chapters 29 to 31 are Job's final statement, and we'll look at that shortly. Then the fourth guy, Elihu, turns up, and he is angry with Job for refusing to repent of his supposed wickedness, and Elihu is also angry with the other three friends that they weren't able to get Job to change his mind. Very much an angry young man. Finally, in chapters 38 to 41, God himself answers Job by describing his power and might in creation and all created things. In chapter 40, God says to Job, "Will he who contends with God presume to correct him?" Job says he has no answer. Finally, in chapter 42, God is then angry with Job's three friends, for they have not spoken the truth about God as his servant Job has, surprisingly, God says. The friends are to offer a sacrifice, Job will pray for them, and God will accept Job's prayer for them. At the end, God restores Job to an even greater blessing than he had before, with double the possessions. Even restored, he clearly felt the hurt of his previous losses because his siblings and former acquaintances came and comforted him. He also had 10 more children, and Job lived for 140 years afterwards. God's restoration of Job should not be seen as a reward, but rather as an act of grace on God's part. And throughout, Job never cursed God. Okay then, having skimmed through the book, I'd like us to look now at how Job was changed through his suffering. We look for causes of suffering, which is why it was assumed it was punishment. But God looks for the outcomes of suffering. What were the outcomes for Job? And what does that tell us about our own suffering when it comes? Job's final speech in chapters 29 to 31 starts with Job describing his life before suffering came upon him. And Elle Marie is going to read that for us now.
The first Bible reading today comes from Job chapter 29, verse 1 to 25. Feel free to follow along in your Bibles at home. Job continued his discourse saying, "If only I could be as in months gone by, in the days when God watched over me, and his lamp shone above my head, and I walked through the darkness by his light. I would be as I was in the days of my youth, when God's friendship rested on my tent, when the Almighty was still with me and my children were around me, when my feet were bathed in curds and the rock poured out streams of oil for me, when I went out to the city gate and took my seat in the town square, the young men saw me and withdrew, while older men stood to their feet. City officials stopped talking and covered their mouths with their hands. The noblemen's voices were hushed and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouths. When they heard me, they blessed me, and when they saw me, they spoke well of me. For I rescued the poor who cried out for help, and the fatherless child who had no one to support him. The dying blessed me, and I made the widow's heart rejoice. I clothed myself in righteousness, and it enveloped me. My just decisions were like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I examined the case of the stranger. I shattered the fangs of the unjust and snatched the prey from his teeth. So I thought, I will die in my own nest and multiply my days as the sand. My roots will have access to water and the dew will rest on my branches all night. My whole being will be refreshed within me and my bow will be renewed in my hand. Men listened to me with expectation, waiting silently for my advice. After a word from me, they did not speak again. My speech settled on them like dew. They waited for me as for the rain, and opened their mouths as for spring showers. If I smiled at them, they couldn't believe it. They were thrilled at the light of my countenance. I directed their course and presided as chief. I lived as a king among his troops, like one who comforts those who mourn.
I can't help but detect pride in Job as he reflects on his prior life. But he's not being boastful. His pride is legitimate, not self-righteous. He is proud to live a godly life. Here is a man whom God attests is righteous, and this chapter is an important statement of what righteousness looked like in Israelite ethics, and to God, I guess, therefore. Right conduct is almost entirely social. Job's interactions with his fellow people. He guides and advises even the wise. He cares for the needy. He is honored and respected because he deserves it. He doesn't discuss any personal care for himself. In that sense, he is selfless. He relies on God to provide for his needs and considers himself greatly blessed in the protection and bounty that God provides. In addition, to Job, sins are not just what people do, disobeying the laws of God or society. Sin is also failing to do good to any other person, regardless of their rank or class. What rankles for him in chapter 30 is that the dregs of society mock and hate him, yet he used to look after even them. While chapter 29 lists aspects of Job's righteous life, chapter 31 is a list of the things he has avoided doing as he lived the righteous life. He has avoided lust, dishonesty, adultery, oppressing people, being a miser because he's provided diligently for widows, orphans, destitute people. He's given them food, clothing, and justice. He's avoided trusting in his personal wealth. He's avoided idolatry or being vindictive, avoided a lack of hospitality. He's avoided hypocrisy, and he's avoided irresponsible use of land, which sounds odd, but remember, this is an agrarian society. In chapter 31, from verse 35, Job completes his declaration. If only I had someone to hear my case. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my opponent compose his indictment. I would surely carry it on my shoulder and wear it like a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. I would approach him like a prince. Job is confident of his righteousness, so sure that he would be prepared to sign a legal document about it, a stat decal effectively, if only there was a way he could present it to God Almighty. He is righteous. He is adamant to the end that his suffering and affliction does not mean that he has sinned and needs to repent. He is righteous and suffering is completely unwarranted in his case, remembering that he and his friends understand suffering as a punishment for sin. God answers Job in chapters 38 to 41, and he asks a crucial question in verse 8 of chapter 40. Would you really challenge my justice? Would you declare me guilty to justify yourself? God says to Job. For all that Job is righteous, and God himself said he was at the beginning, Job has been protesting that God is wrong to make Job suffer. Job is saying he's right and God is wrong. That's not a very appropriate thing to say to God. But why is Job saying that? He understands suffering to be a punishment for unrighteousness. He has not yet understood that there is a bigger picture. That's part of what God is doing in chapters 38 to 41, reminding Job of the scope and power of God and how infinitely above human understanding God's purposes are. It's simplistic to only think of suffering as a punishment for sin. It's intolerable to call God unjust when we suffer. God is totally righteous and completely just. Justice is an integral part of God's nature, and he cannot act unjustly. Job's suffering is unjust only if you understand suffering as a punishment for sin. And God says, "Would you really challenge my justice? Would you declare me guilty to justify yourself?" Job's suffering is not unjust. So, therefore, there is much more to suffering than just punishment for sin. There is much more to suffering than just punishment for sin. Job responds to God's answer in chapter 42.
The next Bible reading comes from Job chapter 42, verse 1 to 6. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do anything, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this who conceals my counsel with ignorance?' Surely I spoke about things I did not understand, things too wondrous for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. When I question you, you will inform me.' I had heard reports about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I reject my words and am sorry for them. I am dust and ashes."
We see here a very humbled Job. Very different to chapter 29, when he was even willing to sign a document declaring his righteousness, if only there was a court to challenge God in. Now he says in verse 5, "I had heard reports about you, but now my eyes have seen you." He has gone from knowing about God to knowing God. Here is the most righteous man in the world at the time, of whom God himself said, "No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil." And yet, Job now understands that he had no understanding, no appreciation of the bigger picture that God has for him. Instead of being proud of his righteousness, Job now realizes his true place before God and is humble. Even the most righteous, respected person like Job was needs to stay humble before God. Through suffering, God has taught Job humility and given him more of an understanding of God's bigger picture. Remember back at the start, we wondered why did God allow Satan to bring such suffering on Job? Now we can see that God had a bigger picture in mind. Through suffering, Job has come to know God more and to better appreciate the breadth of God's purposes. Job was correct to be proud of his righteousness, but that pride is now in the context of humility before God. Where Job saw his life as living righteously, he now understands that's just part of a much bigger picture in God's overall plan, and he is humble about that. As Paul tells us in Romans 8, "We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." God had plans for Job which were achieved through suffering. Now, we can presume there was not a less harsh way for Job to learn humility. Otherwise, our God of love would have used it. He's not needlessly cruel. The sin that is inbuilt in all people means that sometimes our growth cannot come through gentler means. Note also that God does not bring suffering onto Job, Satan does. But God initiates the discussion with Satan, who then challenges God about Job's righteousness and God permits Satan to test Job through suffering. And it's really important to see that God put boundaries on the suffering that Satan was permitted to inflict on Job. Satan was inflicting the suffering, but only when God allowed him to, and only as much as God allowed. God was always in control. He knew what Job could bear, and he knew what was needed for the effect that he wanted. So Job suffers, and God brings about in Job the growth he plans for him. And by the way, Job passed Satan's test. He did not curse God. He challenged him, but did not curse him. Let's consider the purpose of suffering as we can deduce it from this book. Firstly, let's not make the mistake of thinking that suffering is to teach us humility. That was God's particular plan for Job to understand him better and be humble before him. God may have other plans for us, or he may have plans that are wider and bigger than just us. The important thing to say about suffering is this. People look backwards to find the cause of suffering. The Bible looks forward to see its effect. The purpose of suffering is not seen in its cause, but in its result. The purpose of suffering is not seen in its cause, but in its result. We grow through suffering, provided that we stay the course and do not curse God and give up on him when the going gets hard. Each of us has different needs for growth in God's plan for our lives, and sometimes that growth will come through suffering. We may see changes in ourselves through suffering. In Romans chapter 5, Paul writes, "We also boast in our afflictions, or sufferings, as the ESV translates it, because we know that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." We do well to look at how we can grow in endurance, character, and hope when God takes us through suffering. In my case, I knew I grew stronger in endurance and a little softer in compassion and empathy, and probably different in other ways that I can't put my finger on. But we each have our own ways God wants us to grow in Christ-likeness, and it's good to consider that as we go through sufferings or as we look back on past sufferings. But we mustn't fall into the same trap Job did and see suffering from a purely personal perspective. For example, let's look at John chapter 9. As Jesus was passing by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus answered. "This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him." And then Jesus healed him. Jesus stated that the man was born blind so that the works of God could be displayed in him. Here, as in the last chapter of Job, Jesus clearly states the man's suffering was not as a result of sin or unrighteousness. It was not punishment. There's a bigger picture at play. In the blind man's case, the years of suffering blindness led to an encounter with Jesus and testifying to who Jesus was before the religious authorities of the day. And 2,000 years later, we still read about the blind man's testimony to Jesus. God's bigger picture. And God looking forward to the effects of suffering. Also, last week we saw the same with Joseph, who suffered in slavery in prison in order to become the person who would save his brothers and fulfill God's plan to build a nation of God's chosen people. The purpose of Joseph's suffering is seen in its result. Joseph said to his brothers, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You planned evil against me. God planned it for good to bring about the present result, the survival of many people." Likewise, we learn from Job's experience that righteous people need to be humble, not proud before God. And around 3,000 years later, we still read about Job. Again, God's bigger picture. So, when we suffer, it's important to remember to look for the effects of our suffering, we may need to look outside ourselves. Suffering makes us introspective, but the effects might be outside us. For example, if our faith is not shaken during suffering, if we do not curse God and give up on him, that in itself may be a powerful witness to family and friends. Or our perseverance may give us credibility later when we share the gospel with someone and change their life and give God glory that way. Or, having been through suffering ourselves, we will be better equipped to support someone else through their suffering, drawing on our own experience. Look, I have to mention the obvious. Many people here are suffering in various ways through our COVID lockdowns. How will you be different when it's over? How are you already different? What effect are you having on the people around you? Is God glorified through the way you're relating to family, friends, and others through these lockdowns? A clear message from Job is that even the most righteous person may need to go through suffering in God's plan. It's nothing to be ashamed of. Perhaps even to the contrary, it may be that God trusts his purposes to you. If Job needed to pass through suffering, then any of us may. Even more than Job, Jesus was perfectly righteous, and yet he endured the greatest suffering possible. He did so that we don't have to, provided only that we trust his sacrifice to count for us. Keep in mind, too, that because we live in God's bigger picture, we may never see the effects he brings about through our suffering, and we have to take on faith that God knows what he's doing, because he does. For example, the 17th century poet John Donne went blind in middle age and wrote a famous poem in which he asked how could he continue to serve God with his best God-given talent, the ability to write poetry, without sight. It's a formal sonnet, but the ideas run past the rhymes. When I consider how my light is spent ere half my days in this dark world and wide, and that one talent which is death to hide lodged with me useless, though my soul merle-bent to serve therewith my Maker and present my true account, lest he returning chide. Doth God exact day labour, light denied, I fondly ask, but patience to prevent that murmur soon replies. God doth not need either man's work or his own gifts. Who best bear his mild yoke, they serve him best. His state is kingly. Thousands at his bidding speed and post o'er land and ocean without rest. They also serve who only stand and wait. When we are suffering, our life gets put on hold. Our plans are shelved, our activities are restricted, we can't do the things we normally do or see the people we normally see. Some of us here probably feel just like that during our COVID lockdowns. Some among us are fighting through serious illness or long-term physical or mental issues. There are many types of suffering in this world, and many come upon us undeservedly, we would say. Looking back that we have done nothing wrong, rather than looking forward as God does, to what effects he will bring out of suffering. How will he change us? From Romans 5, is God looking to grow us in endurance, character, and hope? How will he change or speak to those around us through our suffering and afterwards? What might he be equipping us for? As part of being on the welfare team in my car club, I've just completed a mental health first aid course, which is about providing the initial care for someone with a mental health issue before they move on to a professional, if that's needed. As we work through the various types of mental health illness, a constant theme was that the sick person needs compassion, not judgment. The depressed person does not need to be told they just need to get over it. The person suffering anxiety problems does not need to be told to toughen up and don't be so weak. The addict does not need to be told that their drug and alcohol use is wrong. Those things are all true, they are all judgmental, and they are all unhelpful. Generally, a person suffering mental illness needs to know, well, two things. Firstly, that they're not unusual. The survey quoted in the course says 1 in 5 Australian adults experience some form of common mental illness each year. 1 in 5. It may be chronic or short term. The second thing they need to know, and this is the relevant one for our purposes here, they need someone who will listen empathetically and non-judgmentally. Someone who will provide support and information at the time and place they can accept it. And someone who will respect their choices and personal dignity. In other words, they need compassion, not judgment. I mention this because I see the same thing happening in Job and his friends. His friends spend 35 chapters judging him, telling him he's suffering because he has done something wrong and he needs to repent to God, bluntly telling him he is wrong and he needs to fix his problem. And what does Job say in return? You are all miserable comforters. If you were in my place, I could also talk like you. I could string words together against you and shake my head at you. Instead, I would encourage you with my mouth, and the consolation from my lips would bring relief. In chapter 19, how long will you torment me and crush me with words? You have humiliated me 10 times now. You mistreat me without shame. Even if it's true that I have sinned, my mistake concerns only me. If you really want to appear superior to me and would use my disgrace as evidence against me, then understand that it is God who has wronged me and caught me in his net. You see, in his friend's place, Job would have offered comfort, but they spoke words of judgment, not comfort. Their words tormented and humiliated Job over and again. He was suffering. He needed comfort and compassion, not judgment. Likewise, when we go through suffering, we need people alongside us who show compassion and support. It's terrifying to go through suffering cut off from support. If we know someone who is suffering, we don't minister to them, we minister for them. We don't presume to know what's best for them and tell them what to do. Rather, we ask what they need, how might we help? We don't tell them they need to get over it and fix their own problem. That only torments and humiliates them all the more, as Job said. Job's suffering actually increased at the hands of his well-meaning, judgmental friends. Regardless of how or why someone is suffering, we can best support them with compassion, not judgment. Jesus understands suffering firsthand, and his Spirit is in us if we've put our trust in him. We should remember that God is at work through suffering. How we support the person may form part of his plan. As is our custom, there's now a few minutes to discuss some questions with whoever you're with at the moment and reflect on yourself if you're alone. On the screen there's some questions for you to consider. 1 and 2 I'll let you read. In question 3, just consider 1 or 2 of those questions, and the rest of them are in the for use during the week. What have we seen as we've looked through Job? Firstly, we've seen that suffering is not punishment for something we've done, or at least not necessarily. We cannot, in fact, must not simply assume that we are suffering as punishment for something that we've done, or that someone else is suffering because of something they've done. It might be the case, but there are lots of other possible reasons. More helpfully, we can try not to look for what might have caused our suffering, but rather what is God trying to accomplish through our suffering. God looks at the outcome of suffering, not the causes. Suffering is hard but good when it's part of God's plan. Whenever we're suffering, be it from cancer or oppression or even just man flu, our tendency is to look inwards, to become very focused on ourselves, isn't it? The answer to our suffering might not be in us. God might have plans for other people or other events outside us. Or he may be preparing and training us for something he has planned for us in future that will help other people. God loves us and cares for us, but not everything he does is just about us. It can be hard to remember that when we're suffering. Romans 8:28 is reliably helpful to remember. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purposes. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give us each a better understanding of our suffering and the suffering of those we love. Remind us to look for the ways you are changing us or them, and help us stay focused on the outcomes you bring about through suffering. Please grow in us an enduring trust in your love and care for us through every situation. Keep and hold us faithful to you at all times and in every way, in thanks and through our Lord Jesus. Amen.